Registration is now open for our 2017 National Conference, No Other Gospel, Reformation 500 and Beyond. Find out more at thegospelcoalition.org/2017. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop from Christopher Yuan on Christians and homosexuality. It was given at our 2015 National Conference in Orlando.
One of my mother's favorite verses is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in them prepared my parents for the difficult years ahead as I headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality and further away from God. I spend most of my free time in the gay clubs. I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it only left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, so I began experimenting with drugs. But without much money as a dental student, I supported my habit by selling drugs, and I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor. You see, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So I moved to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene, the gay community. I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. Because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no idea that I was doing drugs or even selling drugs, but they knew that I needed to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to me. I wanted nothing to do with it. They came to visit me one time in Atlanta, and I told them to get out. But my dad wanted to give me something before he left, and it was his very first Bible. And I told my dad, I do not want your Bible. But he gave it to me anyway and walked out the door. And as soon as they left, I took my dad's Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And it was so obvious to my parents after that visit that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from church, from the Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God for me. And my mother began to pray a bold prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would literally spend hours every morning in her prayer closet, interceding on my behalf. She knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in a federal prison. I'd started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, and I didn't want to make that phone call, as I mentioned, the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But actually, my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation. No parading words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice it doesn't say God's anger, doesn't say God's judgment, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his irresistible grace and draw me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. So she tore off a little piece of Adamachine tape paper, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list of blessings and taping more pieces of Adamachine tape to it. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. 3 days later, I was walking around the cell block, and I passed by this garbage can. And I looked at this trash, and I thought to myself, my life right now is so much like this garbage. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I was among common criminals. Trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took the New Testament back to my cell, and I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But, you know, I wasn't thinking this is the Word of God. Actually, I thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, beloved, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight, and I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called in the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist. I shuffled into the nurse's office, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words, and she couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. The days after that were dark and lonely. I was sentenced to 6 years, certainly much better than 10 years to life. But news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. I was lying in my bed one night, and I was looking up at the metal bunk above me, and someone had scribbled something. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." At the most hopeless point in my life, God was using the words written by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, he still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith and strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me of the idols that I had in my life. The most obvious was drugs. Within a few months, God delivered me from that addiction. But the last thing that I was still holding on to was my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible. It was so clear to me God loved me unconditionally, but there was those passages in the Bible, three in the old, three in the new, those sticky passages that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a prison chaplain, and I asked him his opinion on this issue. I mean, I thought, I'm a new Christian. I don't know that much about the Bible. I better ask someone who might know more about the Bible, a chaplain. But to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And he went to a shelf and he gave me a book. And he said, here, this book explains that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world, to accept what that book is claiming, to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against gay sex and relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification for homosexuality, looking for anything. I wanted to find any type of positive affirmation, a blessing of a monogamous gay relationship. I went cover to cover several times I had time. I went and I looked and I looked, scouring the pages of Scripture, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, and pursue a monogamous gay relationship by allowing my attractions to not only dictate who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a gay relationship by liberating myself from my sexuality and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. God showed me I only had one direction. Follow Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized a few things. First, it's possible. Second, abstinence from sex is not going to make me go crazy no matter what Oprah says. Third, through abstinence, I realized that my sexuality shouldn't be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loved me unconditionally. That is biblical truth. But don't we like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore He doesn't want me to change. Well, now after reading the Bible several times, I realized that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say this again. This is important. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should never be defined just by my sexuality. My identity isn't grounded in my attractions. My identity isn't gay, ex-gay, or even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I thought before, if I wanted to please this God of the Bible, I had become heterosexual. I had become straight. But even people who have heterosexual feelings still struggle with sin. So that should not be my goal. Besides, God never said, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did He say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality, but the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of anything is holiness. Our goal as Christians is holiness. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the ability to be holy even in the midst of our temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with. The ultimate issue is not my temptations or my desires, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life, and He called me into full-time ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And so I realized if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents, told them, I think God's calling me to ministry. I want to go to Bible college. And I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of at that time in Chicago called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I was so excited when I got it. I tore it open, began filling it out, writing the essays, the questions, until I got to the bottom where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. The only people I knew were people in prison, so I had some slim pickings. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, they accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001. I started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my Master's of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, just received my Doctorate in Ministry from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minneapolis, and I also had the honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. They have them available in the bookstore. Actually, they had to overnight them because I guess some books got lost, and there's some that we have signed ahead of time, so if you want a signed copy, I think they still have a few left there that are sometimes, I think they're underneath the table. But my mother and I actually co-authored it together. She wrote the odd chapters. I wrote the even chapters. She's actually in the back, too, so you have to say hello to her. She's the one that probably gave you the handout. I always travel with my mother. She's my prayer warrior, accountability, keep me in line. And so it's a blessing to be able to do that. Our book even is used as a textbook now by some Christian high schools. And it makes sense. Aren't our public libraries and our public schools being inundated with resources on sexuality from an un-Christian view? And yet, where are our resources to give to our younger generation that show what biblical sexuality looks like? So sometimes we have like grandmothers coming and she buys like 12 books and she says, I have 12 grandchildren. So we need to be proactive and talking about this with our younger generation. But God has been so amazing, giving us years that the locusts have taken away, where my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on the issue of sexuality. And then as if that wasn't enough, God has a sense of humor. How many of you guys know God has a sense of humor? He's brought me back full circle to Moody, where I'm now teaching at Bible Department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, if someone were to give the church a report card on how we have been doing on engaging on this issue of sexuality, what would be our grade? Well, I mean, it depends on who you ask, right? I mean, someone will give you an F. Some people might, think we're doing an amazing job. I don't know. It really depends on who you ask, right? But how have we been doing as the body of Christ, with intentionally reaching into the LGBT community and sharing the gospel? I mean, this is the Gospel Coalition. How are our individual churches intentionally going into the LGBT community and sharing the gospel? I believe the LGBT community is one of the most unreached people groups in the world, not even here in America, in the world. So that's one. How also are our churches, and some I know are doing better than others, how are our churches doing at walking with our Christian sisters and brothers who are same-sex attracted and not sending them elsewhere outside the church? Well, as many of you guys answered, you don't think that we have been doing a good job because, to be honest, we have a bad reputation. How Christians are we perceived in general? Some of you guys may know this book, Unchristian, written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And they looked at young Americans, how we are perceived. They asked young Americans how the church is perceived. We're perceived to be confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and just guess what's at the very, very top? Anti homosexual. Look at those percentages. 91% of those outside the church believe that we are anti-homosexual. That's an enormous percentage. How about our youth and young adults? Oh, we teach them, love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, according to the survey, 8 out of 10. And note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality, which maybe I could understand. We hold to the biblical view of sexuality, but I wish we were better known for what we're for than against. But that's not what this survey showed. This survey showed that we're viewed to be anti-homosexual. Not so much the issue, but the person. Unfortunately, we are viewed to be against gay people. And that doesn't sound like the gospel. The gospel is for people. People turning from their sins and turning to Jesus Christ, but the gospel is for people. It is for all people. So what can we do to do a better job at responding? There's many ways that I could approach this issue. I could approach this issue politically, looking at what's going on in public policy, and that could be a whole conference, and we could go on for days on that. I could approach this issue maybe developmentally, sociologically, psychologically, but I want us this afternoon to use as our foundation the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be our foundation, really, in how we engage on all issues. So here's four things, and this is a little bit going to be a critique of how we must do better. First and foremost, we need to make sure we have the right attitude. We need to be convicted about our own sin. If we're going to be calling something else sin, are we convicted about our own sin and the sin that is still or might still be prevalent in the church? But unfortunately, we give the impression that homosexuality, that gay sex is somehow one of the worst sins. We call it an abomination. I mean, it's an abomination, so it must be one of those worst sins. But doesn't Proverbs 6 also say that lying is an abomination? Pride is an abomination? Sowing discord is an abomination? And so when was the last time that you told your prideful friend you're an abomination? Or just your sin is an abomination? Let's just be honest across the board. Why are we lifting the false witness is also an abomination. Okay, so is there hierarchy of sin? Certainly Paul calls sexual sin different. Because it's a sin against the body. Actually, that passage comes right following the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul mentions gay sex and homosexual practice, homosexual behavior. But if we're going to be calling out and saying that sexual sin is different, then why do we take lightly fornication? Why do we take lightly adultery? And I'm not saying you, I'm not even saying your church, but in general we do. I mean, our youth group, they sleep around. Youth kids come in, most likely. New kids come in. Maybe they're not Christian. They're probably sleeping with, he's probably sleeping with his girlfriend. We're not doing anything because we want to share Christ with them. But if there's a gay young man that comes in, we got to meet with the elders and figure out what are we going to do? A sinner's coming to youth group. So, we need to realize, let's be convicted about our own sin. We need to be serious about all sins. We need to be serious. Even the list of sins that we have. And, yeah, I mean, we have the Decalogue. It's not, the 100 sins. It's the 10 sins. So, we have lists. Paul even lists them. But even there, idolatry is almost always at the very top. But we have so much compassion for our Hindu friends. We have so much compassion for our Buddhist friends. And yet sometimes we struggle with having compassion toward the LGBT community. So there's a democratization of sin. All sin. Any sin separates us equally and eternally from God. That's just the way it is. That's the way our sin is. And I know that for many of you, you don't relate personally with, most of you don't relate personally with same-sex attractions. You might think it's foreign. And you probably have some friends that think, that's just really strange. That's actually just unnatural. That's gross. To the point where they look down upon the gay community. But you know, that feeling of uncomfortableness or even disgust should be a good reminder that it's just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at our own sin. Can you imagine how disgusted God feels when he looks at our own sin? I think we have to have just a glimpse of what God feels about our own sin. Because it's one thing to be disgusted about someone else's sin, but entirely something different to be disgusted about our own sin. Because I want to lead people to Jesus. Amen. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. I've yet to meet anyone who came to Christ through a holy. I came to Jesus, this old lady, she was so pompous. No, it's gentleness, humility, and that is what leads people to Christ. So first and foremost, let us be convicted about our own sin. This is not the worst sin, and our sin is just as odious in God's eyes. Second, we need to be consistent. Are we consistent to the gospel? And I think the body of Christ, we have been inconsistent regarding three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What's your relationship status? Are you married? Are you single? And we have this imbalance between marriage and singleness to the point where we have elevated marriage to be so much better than singleness. And I know many of you guys agree, but you might think, how does this connect with homosexuality? A lot, because if our message to the gay community is, you need to walk away from gay relationships. If our message to our Christian sisters and brothers who struggle with same-sex attractions is, resist those feelings. Well, what does that really mean for most? Be single for a period in your life, if not the rest of your life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community? Right now, most singles feel like second-class citizens. We continue, and this is part of the non-Christian culture. We give the impression that singleness is equated to loneliness. Many of my gay friends tell me, what you're saying is God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. And they're equating singleness with loneliness. But it's not equated to loneliness. As a matter of fact, I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. So it's not marriage that's a cure to loneliness. I'll tell you the cure to loneliness. It's a relationship with the living God that's a cure to loneliness. So it is not marriage that's a cure, but unfortunately we give the impression that marriage is just bliss. You'll be so happy. We have almost idolized marriage. You know, I mean, when you guys were kids, fairy tales, how do they all end? They live happily, well, first they get married, and then they live happily ever after. We don't get the 10-year chuckle. Hopefully they're still living happily ever after, but you know what the real lesson is? It should not be marriage or even another person that brings you ultimate contentment. It's Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment first. And, you know, I'm single, and so, yes, I'm biased, but I'm not dissing marriage. We have to continue to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage, but you know, I'll tell you what I think we've done. We've done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness is a consolation prize. I have a good friend. She was a missionary to China with IMB. She went there single, came back single, was there for 5 years. And she hadn't seen a bunch of her friends. And so when she saw some of her friends, they asked her similar questions. Are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And she's like, no. Do you know what some of her friends said to her? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not a curse. Let's look at the Word of God and see what it says. Paul spends an entire chapter talking about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. We need to preach more from this. Pastors, please preach from 1 Corinthians 7. How many full messages do we do on marriage each year? Keep doing that. How many full messages on singleness do we do each year? We have to come back to this. And this is not an easy passage. So, PS passage, you'll have to spend some time studying that. It's not an easy chapter to go through, but it's one of those that I think we must. We must. So, 1 Corinthians 7, not only does Paul say that it is good, verse 1, but in verse 7, he calls it a gift. But let me just give you a little tip here for those of you that aren't single, for those of you that are married. I don't suggest you tell your Christian single friend that it's a gift because most of the time they hate that verse. I don't like that Paul says it's a gift. They'll say, what's the return policy on that? You got that receipt? You know, I don't want it. Give it back. And I get it because singleness isn't easy. There's challenges, but aren't there challenges to marriage? You know, and so we can all agree, amen, hallelujah, marriage is a gift. But when it comes to singleness, we change it. We say, singleness, whoo, that's a calling. Seriously. Seriously. I mean, you know, when I have friends that, you know, say, I told my pastor that I'm called to singleness. They're like, are you sure? You know, I don't know. You better think about this. You better pray. And then, you know, and they tell him, I'm getting married. Oh, hallelujah. You know, don't think about it. Let's do it, you know. So, you know, we have to realize we have this disconnect right now. We have this disconnect, you know, between singleness and marriage. And we can agree that marriage is a gift, but singleness, whoo, that's a calling. I mean, you have to be either Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which, have you noticed, most superheroes are single. You have to have superhuman powers just to be single. Just to be single. But most of my Christian friends, they're married. And they're happily married. But you know, they tell me a secret. They tell me, marriage, it takes work. Loving unconditionally, giving of yourselves. And what does Paul say? Husbands, lay your life down for your wives. Amen, ladies? Amen? So I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with that high, high calling. So you know what I say, tongue in cheek? I say, marriage, whew, that's a calling. Seriously. Singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But I'm not saying one is better than the other at all, because that would be inconsistent. As I read, especially the New Covenant, I see that godly marriage and godly singles are two sides of the same coin. We cannot emphasize one without emphasizing the other. Both are good. And actually, this is where, you know, where it comes to studying this passage can be helpful. We misunderstand gift. Paul says this is a gift. We think of it as a present. Happy birthday. Here's a gift. That word in Greek is doron. Not the word Paul uses here. Instead, he uses the word charisma, which means spiritual gift. So singleness is not a gift, a present for you to be happy. That's the purpose. No. Singleness is a spiritual gift, not for the purpose to make you happy. It's not something you chose. It's not something that you may even want. I mean, look at other spiritual gifts like prophecy. Did they want their gift? Ask Jonah. So it's not to make you happy. If we go in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says it's for the building up of the body of Christ. For those of you that are single women and men, as the church, we need you. We cannot be the body of Christ apart from our single Christian sisters and brothers. We have to come back to a more robust theology of singleness, because I don't even think we're ready to address this issue of sexuality until we redeem singleness first. So we need to be consistent regarding relationships, consistent regarding sexuality. Consistent regarding sexuality. So what is God's standard for sexuality? You know, does that mean that it's... it must be heterosexuality. That's what the Bible promotes. I even read people that actually say that. The Bible promotes heterosexuality. For one, heterosexuality is not a word we find in the Bible, which, I mean, we don't even find the word homosexuality or homosexual either, but is it a concept that we see in the Bible that is promoted as God's standard? Let's define heterosexuality. Being attracted to the opposite sex. Being sexually intimate with the opposite sex. With that definition, there are many things that the Bible clearly condemns. Adultery, fornication, lust. So how in the world can we then say that the Bible promotes heterosexuality when in that definition are many things that are sin? So that cannot be a standard. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, then what is it? Holy sexuality. And what is holy sexuality? When I read through the full counsel of God, there's only two options. If you're married, complete faithfulness to your spouse of the opposite sex. If you're single, complete faithfulness through abstinence. Only two options. You're either married or you're single. And for most, that will change. I mean, think about this. Actually, all of us are single at some point. Not all are married. Singleness isn't a choice. That's just what you are. I mean, I've yet to meet anyone who was born married. I mean, we're just single. I mean, so that can change. But those are the only two options. Either you are single, abstinence, married, faithfulness to your spouse. And I don't have a term for those two options, so I created a term, and I call it holy sexuality. And what I like about that is this applies to all of us. Doesn't matter if you're a man or woman. Doesn't matter if you have heterosexual feelings or homosexual feelings. We must pursue holiness. So you might think, well, people who are gay only have one option. Not necessarily so. A friend of mine lived as a gay man many years, comes to Christ, wasn't interested in girls. He was in ministry. He became really close friends with another young lady. They were just buddies. Well, after some time, he noticed some things about her. Her hair. She smelled good. And she had curves. Well, he says, puberty is hard going through once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date. After some time of dating, he asked her to marry him. And after and on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. That is holy sexuality. So we need to be consistent regarding relationship sexuality and change. What does change look like? Evangelical Christians, we understand biblical sexuality, that sexual intimacy is reserved for husband and wife only. But when it comes to change, when it comes to this issue, I think sometimes we throw out our theology. We think change means going from gay to straight. We somehow think that change means the eradication of our temptations. Well, does that line up with, let's say, any other struggle? Let's say alcoholism. Maybe someone who struggled with drinking comes to Christ, stops drinking, but he admits he still has the urge, but he doesn't drink. Would we tell him, you have not been changed? You know, we need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. No, actually, I think the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh and says yes to God. So change. It's not the absence of temptations, but it is the ability to be holy in the midst of temptations. And how can we be holy? The only way we can be holy is through reliance upon the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Puritans, John Owen. I mean, I don't know if you guys are familiar with John Owen. If you're not, you need to be. John Owen, he teaches us about indwelling sin. What do we do with indwelling sin? Put it to death. One time, and you're done? Daily. So any type of therapeutic response that is focused upon orientation change or even like reparative therapy and all of those things that focus so much upon fixing a disorder or a disease, trying to find out, oh, it's maybe it's your father. You didn't spend enough time with him. Maybe he was absent. Maybe he was a dominant mother. Maybe it was sex abuse. And they don't even mention original sin, and the flesh is not gospel-centered, period. And it's not leading them to intimacy with Christ. So we need to be convicted, leading to humility. We need to be consistent regarding relationships, sexuality, and change. And then third, we have to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for 8 years. Every semester, every year, I get about half a dozen students that confide with me about their struggle. They think, I'm struggling with this. I think I'm gay. They often say, I've never told anyone, not their family, not their best friends, not their pastor. And they continue to say things like, I hate myself. Some suffer with depression, even thoughts of suicide. That should move us. That we have in our own congregations people, I guarantee, people who are struggling alone. They're afraid to tell anyone. So what can we do to be a more safer, compassionate place? Because for some, this can be an issue between life and death. Well, first, just expect that this is present in our own congregations. I mean, I might be preaching to the choir. I mean, you came here to this talk, so you probably already know that, but not everyone does. What? In my own congregation? Really? Really? I mean, you know, when they find out, I don't know why Bill, you know, struggles with this. I grew up with him, went to youth group. I mean, he had wonderful parents, came from a Christian home, they'll always say. And I want to respond and say, okay, you're telling me if someone comes from a Christian home and had wonderful parents, does that exempt them from struggling with sin? Okay, newsflash. Okay, ready for this? Newsflash. I'm not going to prophesy like John Piper did, but newsflash. Newsflash. Some of us here actually struggle with sin. Okay, some of us do. I'm not going to call any names. I'm not, you know, but some of us do, okay? Come on. All of us do. What's the body of Christ? Are we a people who have it all together, don't have any problems, you know, we hold hands and sing kumbaya? Or are we a group of people who know we're broken and needy and desperately need Jesus? I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I desperately need Jesus. Anyone else out there that relates to that at all? And let's all hand in hand walk together to him because we are the body of Christ. So just expect this is present in our congregations, but know your position. I mean, when some people come to you, especially in their time of need, if our only statement is, it's a sin, don't do it, you're not really helping. They probably come to you and they already know that. You know, I mean, if I can just distill it down, it comes to this. We want to lead people into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just know. Into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ so that they're willing to surrender everything to him. Everything, including their sexuality. Didn't Jesus say, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me? We want to skip over that and just follow Jesus and forget about deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Following Jesus should cost you everything. If it hasn't, maybe you're following the wrong Jesus. Following Jesus should cost us everything. Everything that we have, everything that we count that is precious to us, we need to give it up. And anything that he leaves is no longer ours, but his. So, third, maybe you have a friend that you've been wondering whether they're struggling with this, and you want to know, how do I kind of walk with them? How do I let them know that I know and I want to help them? How do I ask them? Don't. Just think if someone came up to you out of the blue, are you gay? Awkward. Okay, I don't know, you know, do you struggle with same-sex attractions? You know, I don't even know how you could do it in a way that would not be awkward, but you know what you can do? Give assurance of your friendship, because people are most often afraid to open up because they're afraid they're going to lose your friendship. If you simply say, you know, I just want you to know, I thank God he put you in my life, and that anything you say or do won't change our friendship, that creates a safe place and invites them in. We should be doing that with all of our close friends. Fourth, we as a church must be more proactive in fighting against the bullying and the joking in our churches, in our youth groups. You know, I'm just amazed sometimes. You know, even church leaders, elders, what comes out of their mouth sometimes? These gay jokes. Oh, that's so funny. It's degrading to people. I mean, and more so, you never know when someone might be an earshot of that joke, and what that communicates is, we are not a safe place. The church must be the safest place for anyone to come to. The safest place. So, you know, let's be more proactive. And it can be a hand gesture. It could be just a comment. That's so gay. Let's say something different. You know, let's expand our vocabulary a little bit more and, you know, come up with better adjectives, right? I mean, how about like that's so Baptist? That's so Presbyterian, you know, whatever. I'm sure you can think of something very creative. So we need to be convicted, we need to be consistent, compassionate, and then fourth, we must be complete. And this is complete in our message, complete in how we interact in sharing the gospel. We don't share a partial gospel, we share the complete gospel. We focus upon God's truth because it's a truth that sets us free. So what is God's truth when it comes to this issue of homosexuality, when it comes to gay sex? What is God's truth on gay sex? Oh, that's easy, people will say. It's a sin. You know, that's true, but most people put a period after that sentence and they say nothing more. And you know, that's equivalent to giving someone one spiritual law tract. You know, the four spiritual laws? Well, this is the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news. That's bad news. But that's the message we have been giving to the gay community for the past 10, 20, 30 plus years. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why gays and lesbians want nothing to do with the church. We have not been giving the good news. We have been telling them the bad news. We have not been telling them the full gospel. We have been telling them a partial part of the gospel. We have not been telling them the complete truth. We have been telling them an incomplete truth. And you know, telling someone an incomplete truth can be just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is a complete truth? You know, Paul touches on homosexuality three times. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists 10 sins. Two of those words in the Greek focus upon homosexual practice. Sometimes people focus upon that list, those two words, and say, look, gays and lesbians will not inherit the kingdom of God, and they just conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all of them, none of us should really inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I'm so glad Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 11, such were. Did you catch that? Such were. Past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That, ladies and gentlemen, isn't good news. It's amazing news. It's amazing news that we can declare from the rooftop to the gay community, straight community, to any community that needs to know about Jesus Christ. So our message must be redemptive. If you are preaching the gospel, you are preaching a redemptive message of Jesus Christ. You can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. That is amazing news. So how can we do that? How can we be redemptive as we engage on this issue? I'm just going to give you some practical things here. So as we look at kind of this group of people, I'm one of them, you know, as we look as people who experience same-sex attractions, we first need to realize that we can't treat all the same way. Some know Christ and hold to the true gospel. Some do not. Different needs. So first group, let's say people in the LGBT community who do not hold, maybe they're not even Christian at all, or they say, I'm gay and Christian, but they hold to a false gospel. That's outreach. They need to be preached the gospel. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have Christian sisters and brothers who experience same-sex attractions. They hold to biblical sexuality, but they experience same-sex attractions. How do we walk with them? Two different needs. So first, let's talk about the Christians. Christians who experience same-sex attractions, say, after this week, this conference, you go home. You have someone in your church, comes into your office, can we talk? They open up, and they say, you know, Pastor, I've been struggling with this all my life. Think I'm gay, or I have same-sex attractions. Do you know what to say or do? Here's some things I suggest. First, thank them. Do you know how hard it is to open up to another Christian, even a pastor, about this issue of sexuality? It could be one of the most scariest things that people had to do. Thank them that they trusted you. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Often, Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction think that they have to go through life alone. That's a scary thought. And if you simply tell them, you know, I don't know all there is to know on this issue, but I want to learn, and I want to walk with you to Jesus. I'm committed. Those words can be life for someone. Third, help remind people that their identity needs to be in Christ. This is probably one of the most important things about my journey. You can read about this in my book. I have a chapter called Holy Sexuality where I talk about that journey. You know, we often go at the LGBT community and we're like, when do I tell them it's sin? When do I tell them it's wrong? And we keep focusing on the immorality issue. And that's important, but when you don't have Christ, when you have an unregenerate heart, God's morality doesn't make sense. And they expect for you to come at them with it's a sin. I think what changed me the most was identity. It's if we get our identity in Christ right, if we become, and Christ becomes our all in all, he is the one that I am living for, guess what? Everything else will take care of itself. We're not about making people moral people. We're about making people followers of Jesus. So we have to realize that it's identity in Christ. This was so key for me. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give people false promises. You know, don't send people away from the church. I mean, a lot of times I know people who are like, okay, here, go see this person or go see this organization. We're sending people away from the very institution that God gave people to help them with their sin. It's the church that's the answer. We have to come back to that. It's mentoring, discipleship, that's the core to help with any struggle with sin. Be realistic. Don't give these false promises. Oh, just read the Bible more and pray really, really hard, and you could pray with a gay. I mean, read the Bible and pray is very important, but that is not going to take away your problems. So fifth, don't focus so much on the externals. Sometimes people focus so much on mannerisms, and they don't even focus upon their relationship with Christ. You know, like let's fix people up, like a young lady, you know, give her a makeover, tell her to grow her hair long, and tell her to start wearing high heels. What does that have to do with Jesus? Focus upon the heart, because I want change to be from the inside out. Six, encourage God-honoring same-sex friendships. You know, apart from my relationship with God, the second most important thing is relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I really needed to see how men are called to love one another in healthy, God-honoring ways. I mean, I think we're afraid of that sometimes, to even say that, you know, men, we're called to love one another. Not, I love you, man. No. Loving where you're willing even to lay your life down for your friend. I mean, that's true love. Isn't that what the Bible says? Loving one another. At the core, homosexuality, it's a desire for intimacy with the same sex. God put that in all of us, all of us. So really, homosexuality, it's a legitimate need. It's only fulfilled in an illegitimate way. Actually, I think many sins are a legitimate need fulfilled in an illegitimate way. So how then do we share Christ with the LGBT community? Before I say what you should do, here's some things you should not do. Do not compare this to an addiction, pedophilia, murders. It's not a good way to try to win someone to Christ. Also, these two words that we often use but are very offensive to the LGBT community. One, lifestyle and choice. We almost always say lifestyle, but people in the gay community, they don't see this as their lifestyle. Instead, they see this as who they are. Comes back to identity. See how that's core? We miss that so much. It's their identity. Third, don't say the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Do it. Don't tell people that. I mean, it's just not a good way, you know, to tell people, I love you, I hate your sin. They don't feel loved. Okay? Fourth, don't feel the need that you have to debate with people. Sometimes we're better debaters than we are at sharing the gospel. I don't know. Debating doesn't bring people into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, can you, God, the Holy Spirit use it? Of course, of course. But I think sometimes we're better at building up walls than tearing them down. Because when we're debating with people, I don't know if we're really building a relationship. Because it's in relationship that the gospel is best preached. It's in relationship that the gospel is best received. So don't feel you have to debate with people all the time. I mean, you can, when people say, what do you think this is a sin? And they're trying to argue with you, deflect it. Jesus didn't answer every question. I would tell them, you know, I value our friendship more than debating. Can we celebrate our similarities? Just leave it at that. But if they come, you know, if they do ask with an open heart, what does the Bible say? You have this open door for ministry. But you have to use discernment to know when is the right time to speak truth and when is the right time to just wait. So what should you do? We'll just end with this. First, you need to pray. You need to pray. And are we praying and fasting for the lost? Are we praying and fasting for those in the LGBT community? You know, as we are kind of, you know, as our churches are gearing up in this fight, you know, and in the political realm, are we gearing up to fight in the spiritual realm? Are we gathering signatures to have 24-hour prayer and fasting for the gay community? Maybe we should. Listen. Listen to our, you know, gay friends and neighbors and colleagues and relatives. Listen to their stories, and I think sometimes it will just break your heart. Third, be intentional. And help our congregations know it's okay to go across the street and invite your neighbor over for dinner. Really, it's okay. And forewarn them. People are going to say, what are you doing eating with that sinner? Isn't that what the Pharisees said? Oh, but if I have them in my home, am I condoning their sin? Last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. You know, I just shouldn't be anything new. But we are building relationship. Why? Just for relationship's sake? No, for the sake of the gospel. That's why I do it. Fourth, be patient and persistent. Don't treat people like your pet project. It's going to take time. Lastly, be transparent. Share what the gospel has done in your life lately. I know it's hard to share the gospel with people who are just hardened to the gospel. I mean, we all know that. It's not easy. But, you know, you can share what the gospel has done in your life lately. I mean, what has God done for you lately? What has God done for you this week? The gospel should be continually transforming us. We shouldn't be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. Share about that. They can't argue with that. Let me tell you, I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I would not have picked up that Bible from the trash can if I didn't see the Bible lived out on my father's life and my mother's life. I did not leave pursuing gay relationships because I thought they were so bad. I didn't even leave it because I thought they were unhealthy. I left it because I found something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there, right outside these doors, a dying world that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's goal in the world, a relationship, family, money, a big job, and no matter what they're clinging to, not only is Jesus better, but Jesus is best. Do we believe that, and are we showing the world that no matter what you might be clinging to, Jesus is best? Let's pray. God, we praise you. We thank you for being a God that is so patient with us. Lord, sometimes, I mean, I look at what we do and what I do, and it just feels like I'm just lost, God. We need you. Forgive us, God. Help us, God. Lord, we want to see the glory of Jesus Christ, not just in the nations. We want to see the glory of Jesus Christ just exude the LGBT community. Lord, we pray for a revival to break out in the LGBT community, oh God. Help us, oh God, to better walk with our Christian sisters and brothers who are same-sex attracted, Lord God. Help us to be the church. We praise you, oh God, and we ask this in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the people of God said, amen. I know I went totally over, and I have no idea. I mean, what's our time schedule? I mean, I don't know if I can stay here for Q&A or if you have questions. I don't know if you guys want to do like 5 minutes of questions or something. Any of you guys have questions I could do real quick? Okay, so question right here, kind of in the middle. Yes. Yeah, read my review in Christianity Today. Basically, it's Christianity Today asked me to write a review, and Matthew Vines, if you know, he wrote God and the Gay Christian. He's a nice guy. He's just very winsome, but his exegesis is just really off. If you guys want to know, he relies heavily on James Bronson, whose book is also out. I think it's important, if you want to engage on this topic, to read that. The big problem is that for Bronson, he says that Paul is not talking about monogamous gay relationships. Side note, his son is gay. I mean, it's usually always an experience that drives our hermeneutics, problematic. So what Bronson, he says that Paul is not talking about monogamous gay relationships. He's talking about excessive lust. Because, you know, there's a good chance that Paul and other New Testament writers, they associated homosexuality with men who gave themselves over to excessive lust, you know, as they were having sex with lots of women or whatever, and then that just ended up with, oh, they'll also have sex with men. There's a possibility, I mean, anything's possible, right? Possibility that Paul might have thought that, but the biggest problem with that is that may be true, but also the New Testament writers and first century Jews also believe that adultery was the result of idolatry. So if homosexual relationships is okay as long as it's not excessive lustful, then we should also say adultery is okay as long as it's not idolatrous. Does that make sense? So, I mean, that's clear, like, even in the argument in Romans 1 where Bronson is coming from. So, yes, right here. So the question was, what do we do about gay marriage? And people, you know, in our congregations asking, what do I do? Should I go? Illinois gay marriage is legal. So, and you say, you have your opinion. I have my opinion. So I'm not going to say this is, you know, the... Yeah, so I'm just going to give my, I'm still struggling with this because I know that it's, you know, when you say no, often it's the end of the relationship, and that grieves me because then sometimes you might be the only Christian influence in their life. I honestly tell people, first, you need to pray. I don't want to tell you yes or no. You must pray and fast. I mean, really pray and fast. And if it's a couple, you know, a husband and wife, you need to pray and fast and come to the same, you know, I believe God will bring you to the same solution. But I'm not yet fully convinced that merely going is complete endorsement of a marriage. And I'll tell you why. Most people who go to a wedding are endorsing and celebrating, but not everyone does. I mean, like in-laws, okay? I mean, let's just be serious, okay? I mean, in-laws don't always. But we have to really go according to our conscience. I personally would struggle if a wedding was done in a church, even if it's a liberal church, because it's done, you know, in the guise of it's a spiritual thing. I would not personally be able to go. I may be able to go to maybe the dinner, maybe. You know, if it's someone in my family, I still want them to know that I love them, and you know that I don't believe that this is God's will, but I still want to be a part of that person's life. And I also want to love their partner as well. So if you don't go, be sure to do something that would show that you do love them. Take them out to a nice, you know, a nice dinner. Both of them, the partner, not McDonald's, you know, something nice. And then I would also, you know, maybe tell, if you do go, I might not have an issue going to like just a legal thing. You know, maybe it's done in the park or not done in a church setting, and it's just, you know, someone just signing a piece of paper, a legal document, and that wouldn't be as much. But I wouldn't be part of the wedding. Like, I wouldn't be, if I had a daughter, I would not give her away because that's clear endorsement. You know, if you're going through the line, congratulations, I wouldn't be able to say congratulations. I would maybe say, you know, I'm so glad you're part of my life. I love you. And to be clear, to kind of emphasize the relationship, give them two separate gifts. I wouldn't give them one gift. One gift is more for the couple. Two separate gifts are for the individual. See the kind of distinction there? Give them Christian books, you know? You know, give them my book. You never know how God would use it. So I think there was a question, someone in the red there.
How would you respond to that?
Well, okay, so the question was, sin often, as we notice in our own lives, can affect our ministry, can affect our own spiritual walk. And so, you know, we might have friends that are openly gay and they're in ministry, and yet it seems like they have fruitful ministry. So, first part, I agree. Sin often can affect our ministry, but not always. I mean, look at some of those, you know, big-time pastors that have fell, and all along, God used them, and God uses donkeys, right? So, you know, but often people who are gay-affirming and Christian, they say, look, I'm exhibiting the spiritual gifts. But we have to realize that spiritual gifts are never used to actually justify sin. So, I mean, I know a lot of Hindus that are exhibiting the spiritual gifts, right? I mean, I know some Buddhists that are really nice people, loving people. So I think we need to realize that spiritual gifts can be a sign as a Christian, but it's not the only, it's not a guarantee, and more importantly, it's not justification. Spiritual gifts are never justification for sin. That's just the way we don't see the scripture using that. Any questions over here on this side? Yes. So the question was, what is my question on vendors and like in public policy and in, participating in gay marriage and et cetera, especially with the laws that was religious freedom coming up. I'm glad God didn't call me to politics. Praise God. I'm not a statesman. You know, I'll just be, you know, humble minister and, you know. But so that's a benefit of my, you know, felony. I can't run for office. Well, actually, except in Illinois, that could be a good thing. I'm still wrestling and struggling with this. Whenever I don't own a television. I don't watch the news that much. Whenever I do, whenever I read the newspaper and articles online, sometimes every sentence or every paragraph, I have to remind myself, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Supreme Court, whatever, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This baker, whatever, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We can't lose sight of that. I don't know if I have the best answer, but we have many things that are very important, many things that are good, but what is best? Satan often uses good to distract us from doing what is best. And I know many of you guys have opinions, but to me, it's the gospel. It's the gospel that's above all things. So I think that, I don't know if we have, we kind of have to wrap it up, but I can be here to be answering your questions. And so my book is over there. Say hello to my mom. I think my mom went already to the bookstore. So God bless you guys.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.